Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Father in heaven, we ask that your word would shape us, that it would mold us, that it would confront our thinking, that it would clarify our thinking, that it would allow us to grasp an understanding of our worship to you. And I thank you for a passage like this, Lord, that clarifies the cross for us in such simple ways, that prepares us, Lord, as your church to worship you together, that speaks about one of our practices that we do to remember you, and that we would better understand the supper around your table, the Lord's Supper. And so, Father, we do pray that your Son would be exalted, but also that our understanding of this great command to celebrate the Lord's Supper would be understood. I pray, Father, that we would understand what it means to be new covenant members, and that we would wake every day, Lord, with the joy of the gospel and the joy that our sins are forgiven because of Christ. Grant us wisdom, grant us understanding, focus. Lord, may your Spirit empower us through this message to understand your word, to be focused on your Son. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 26 again. Thank you for those who prayed for us last week while we were in Iowa. It was a good trip. It was a blessing to sit on the front porch with your 98-year-old grandpa while you freeze to death and he smokes a pipe in Iowa. So I thank you for your prayers and for those who, for allowing us to go make that trip. It was a blessing for Kyla to meet my grandfather and really rejoice in being able to see him and spend some time with him. We find ourselves in Matthew 26, and if you're joining us for the first time, just by way of introduction, as we come to Matthew 26, we are coming to a section where Matthew is beginning to expand and unpack the preparations that are going into place for Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And if I were going to title chapter 26 in any way, or title it with one word, I would title it Preparation for the Cross. And Matthew, as he has moved, has began to introduce or remind us, he's already introduced throughout the gospel, many of those who are involved in this last few days of his life. And he is showing us now the role that they play in preparing for the death of Christ on the cross, while all at the same time reminding us that God is sovereign, in control, and that Christ will go to the cross the exact minute that God determined before the foundations of the world that he would go to. And so Matthew is preparing us. And he has begun to show us the religious leader's role in the cross. And he has shown us Judas and how Judas is going to betray Jesus. And he's begun to show us the disciples. And here we come to what the disciples think is a Passover meal to celebrate and remember God's great work that is recorded in the book of Exodus as God took his people from in slavery and enslavement in Egypt to their promised land that was promised to them to their father Abraham. And if you've been at the Galatians study, we've talked about this a little bit, so you understand even the differences between the promises given to Abraham and the promises given to Moses and how they're different and how they're unique. And so the disciples would have sat down this night, and the bread that is there would have reminded them of the Passover feast And the Passover lamb that was slain and roasted and ready to eat would have been there. And their minds would have been on this Passover, this time of salvation when God saved his nation. And yet Jesus Christ is going to do something different. He is going to prepare the disciples to understand the cross. Right? Jesus is going to the cross. He's told them throughout the book of Matthew, the Son of Man will suffer under the religious leaders and die on the cross. He will be crucified. And what the disciples would have heard is, wow, Jesus Christ is going to die on death row. He's going to get the electric chair. That's the equivalent, the modern day equivalent. And Jesus understands the cross. And though the disciples were slow to understand, they will come to understand. And it's passages like this that help them make light of why the cross. And so Jesus is going to provide insight into the transaction at the cross in this passage. And I love it because at the same time, he's preparing them to lead the church. And he's preparing them with what we call an ordinance or an action that the churches around the world will do for all eternity until the Lord returns to remind us corporately of the cross, to unite us, to remind us that our union as a church body, that our union to Christ and that our unity together as a church is built and circles around the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And so Matthew prepares us for worship because Jesus prepares us for worship. Now, a few summers ago, I think we did a 4 or 5 part series on the Lord's Supper. So you can always dig deep into the archives of our sermons and then hear those if you want more details. But we're going to move through this in 1 week. My prayer is that as we move through this, that this will help you better understand and help us as a church better remember what it is we are celebrating when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And the reason we do this every other week is because I love remembering the cross of Christ. I love, as your pastor, I love as a believer remembering as much as I can that Jesus' death on the cross provided forgiveness for my sins. I love remembering that I'm a child of the new covenant, that I have the hope of the new covenant and the promises of the new covenant. That the Holy Spirit indwells me and that he leads me and he keeps me straight and he leads me to repentance and he teaches me and he guides me. Lord's Supper is meant to remind us of these very truths that are central to our life. And as your pastor, it is my prayer that we don't need the Lord's Supper to remember these truths. That these truths are at the forefront of our mind when we wake in the morning and when we go to bed at night. And yet I love the unity that the Lord's Supper brings to us as a church. So let's look at a few points. First, what is the Lord's Supper? If you're taking notes, if you're visiting us, I invite you to participate with us. Everything we do in Cornerstone is meant to participate. We are not trying to put on a show. And so get out some paper and a pen or a pencil if you'd like and take some notes. If you don't have some, my boys will pass them to you. So I'd be happy to help you and serve you in that way. But please, take notes if it helps you. We are here to understand God's word better, and I invite you to listen and participate. So first point, what is the Lord's Supper? That's the first question that I think we need to ask. What is the Lord's Supper? What is going on here? And the point that Jesus is making is this is one of two ordinances or actions that God commanded the church to participate in. The other ordinance is baptism. Baptism, the celebration that me as a believer is united to Christ and the declaration before your local church that Christ has united you to him and that he is your Savior. And hear this one, the Lord's Supper. That command to us that the church participates in the Lord's Supper or communion to remember the redemptive work of Christ bringing us into a relationship with the triune God. Throughout this, we'll call this the Lord's Supper. It's also called communion. It's also called the Eucharist. If you read a book, you might find that some scholars like to call it the Eucharist. That is not just a Catholic term. So don't just balk at that because you hear that in Catholic circles. It's a Greek word for thanksgiving or a blessing. So what is the Lord's Supper? Let's dig into this and look at some important notes on this. And the first important note I've already mentioned is that this is instituted on the night of the Passover. And there's certainly something here, the reason why this is instituted on the Passover night. Right? We as Christians do not celebrate the Feast of the Passover. And the reason why we don't celebrate the Feast of the Passover is, one, we're not under the law. And two, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which in reality, God has told his disciples and his apostles, this is the way you're to commemorate me, because the sacrifice of Christ is greater than the sacrifices in the Old Testament law. But this feast was a reminder to the people, to the disciples, of their salvation. A reminder that God had performed on their behalf and rescued them. And those themes are meant to transition over here in the Lord's Supper. That this is a meal, this is an action, this is a partaking to remember that God has rescued us from our sins and brought us to salvation. Christ will tell them that when he dies, it's the inauguration of the new covenant. And this meal, the new covenant, replaces the Mosaic covenant. And so this meal is really a replacement of the Passover meal that we will celebrate together to remember the work of Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is an activity that we participate in to remember as a congregation the cross of Christ. Now, in the beginning of 26, Jesus taking the bread and after blessing it, breaking it and giving it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, there is great debate on what is the bread and what is the wine, or what is the cup. And certainly we need to understand that the way we view the one is the way we view the other. And so we need to look at them together and say, how do I understand the bread and the cup? How do I understand this relationship to the body and the blood? And there are a few erroneous views in church history, and two of them I'll briefly explain. One is the view of transubstantiation, which came about in the 9th century. And for those of you who like historical notes, in 1140 it was codified into Catholic tradition. And so really, it's interesting because reading through church history and reading this great book on the first 600 years of the church history right now, but it's the title of the Catholic tradition and 100 to 600, and somebody said, why would you want to read about their tradition? And it was one of those where often we lose understanding of words and their meaning, and we're talking little C Catholic, universal, not big C official Catholic Church. And in 1140, the Big C Catholic Church adopted the view of transubstantiation. And here's that view. And this is, by the way, I believe this view is erroneous. And I believe that the way that they partake of the bread and the wine needs to be challenged, because it potentially, understatement, makes light of the cross of Christ. Christ is the bread and the cup, is what they say. The bread and the cup. That the bread and the cup become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Right? Catch that. So when they transubstantiation view, try saying that five times fast. When you hold up the bread and they pray, Christ enters the bread. And the wine, Christ enters the wine. And when they partake, they re-sacrifice right there the cross of Jesus Christ for your sins. Because certainly you have sinned this week. Certainly you need atonement for those sins. And so they re-sacrifice those right there. The other view that Martin Luther during the Reformation in the 1500s, one of the many Reformations, Calvin would lead a Reformation, Zwingli. One of the notable differences between the Reformers and the Catholic Church as they were leaving the Catholic Church was their differing views on what the bread and the wine were. And Luther had a different view. And he called it consubstantiation. Recognizing that there is indeed a presence of Christ at communion, he says that the bread and the wine holds the body of Christ is present in, with, and under the bread. In, with, and under the bread. But he will not go so far as to say it is the bread and it is the cup. A helpful analogy, Greg Allison in his book writes, is the relationship between water and the sponge in which it is contained. The water is not the sponge, and the sponge is not the water, but wherever the sponge is, there too is the water. It's a good understanding of consubstantiation. And Luther will say wherever Christ is according to his divinity, he's there as a natural divine person, and he is also naturally and personally there. But he is present naturally and personally wherever he is, then he must be man there too, because he is not two separate persons, but a single person. Certainly can respect Luther's view and that desire to see Christ as fully man and fully God. One note is that Luther would disagree that when you offer the Lord's Supper that you are re-offering the sacrifice of Christ. Luther would be offended by that as much as I am offended by that, as much as it disagrees with Hebrews. Hebrews 10, he came and once for all offered the sacrifice, meaning that the sacrifice of Christ only needed to be offered one time and it was sufficient for all time. Even logically thinking, if Christ needs to be re-sacrificed every week, then our sins are greater than the cross. And the simple question is this: what is greater, the cross of Christ or my sins? And God says the cross of Christ. For my sins are forever forgiven through Jesus Christ. Hebrews, once and one time for all. Never again is there a sacrifice needed. Never again is there an offering needed. Never again does Christ need to be sacrificed. In fact, he has been resurrected from the dead and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That work is finished. The better understanding, the one that I would prefer, is the bread and the cup are symbols to draw us to the death of Christ. They are symbols to draw us to the death of Christ. Right? And when I read 1 Corinthians 11:26, and by the way, I would encourage you, read 1 Corinthians 11:17 to the end of the chapter 33 and read those, and I promise you I'm not going to go charismatic here on you as I take my jacket off. But read those. Paul has an interesting note to the Corinthian church. He was not celebrating communion in a worshipful way. And in fact, he's chiding them for their celebration of communion. And he says that they as a body are in sin for the way that they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And he says this: this is what the bread and the cup are meant to portray to us. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The bread and the cup are there to remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They're there to remind us that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, a note that even Luther himself sees as significant, and that he was fully man, and that as the fully man God in the flesh, fully God, that he offered his physical body on our behalf, and that he died on our behalf. First Corinthians 11:24 and 25. Both say of the bread and the cup, do this in remembrance of me. If you go look at the parallel passages in Luke and Mark, they both say, do this in remembrance of me. And for whatever reason, Matthew leaves that out. But Matthew is not trying to say the bread is Jesus Christ and the cup is Jesus Christ. That's not what he's trying to say. You can go and have some fun, and you can look at all the different ways that the word is can be communicated. And he's not trying to say here that Jesus is literally the bread. Is could also be taken metaphorically. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That is literally true, and yet it's also a metaphor. Jesus says, I am the door. I've yet to hear anybody who holds to a transubstantiation view say Jesus literally looks like a door. So we need to understand that not all texts are meant to be taken in a wooden, literal sense that it's trying to communicate. In fact, Matthew, if you sat down with Matthew in heaven and said, Matthew, you're trying to tell us that, I think he would have said, well, you're missing the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that Jesus Christ is going to die, and the bread and the cup are meant to remind you of that, and they're meant to celebrate his death. These are meant to highlight and magnify to us a reminder of Christ's perfect body. Right? The bread, that Jesus came in the flesh. That it's his body, that the lamb, right? If you look at it through Leviticus eyes, Leviticus preps us for the sacrifice needed for sin, and that my sin is dirty and stinky and sinful and gross, and that I would have had to bring a lamb into it, or a bull, or a goat, or if I couldn't afford those, turtle doves, and I would have brought those in and I would have sacrificed them, an actual body for my sins. And that blood must be shed as well. Boy, if you'd have gone into Leviticus temple, it would have stunk. It would have smelled really bad. Why? Because your sins smell really bad. Our sins stink. And when we look at the bread, we're to remember that Jesus came in the flesh and that he offered his body. And when we drink the cup, we're to remember that he shed his blood, that he actually died in our place. It is a real death. Later, Matthew will explain his blood comes out. The death was real. The shedding of blood was real. Why do we participate in the Lord's Supper? It is to remember the death of Christ. It is to remember his body in our place, his blood shed in our place. Right? Taking a note from our Galatians study, the curse of the law, that because we are sinful, we deserve death. And what God does is says, listen, you all have the death penalty, but Christ is going to suffer that penalty for you so that you don't have the effects of the death penalty. So that when I look upon you, children, I see you as forgiven because Christ has paid your penalty on your behalf. That substitutionary atonement, that he would substitute in our place to die in our place. As Hebrews 2:9 says, that he would taste death for everyone. That he would die in my place. So when we look at the bread and the cup, it's to remind us that the sacrifice on the cross should have been me, And instead, it's Him. And as the apostles explained throughout Ephesians and the rest of the New Testament, done because according to God's kindness, that His children are saved, those who are predestined, and you are predestined according to the kind intentions of His will. That's humbling, isn't it? The kind intentions of His will. Christ on the cross will suffer our curse for us in order to bring us to redemption and inaugurate the new covenant. And I love it. Let's look at the second point, the work of the cross. You see, Christ tells them why the cross. And in it, we're not just to remember the cross, we're to remember the effects of the cross. We're to understand at its bared essentials, what are the effects of the cross? And Matthew mentions two of them for us. In verse 27, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, my fear is that we read the blood of the covenant and that we don't understand what this covenant is. And so my prayer is that when we do communion, when we participate in it, that we would think about the blessings of what it means to have a new covenant relationship with the Lord. And for those of you who are going to the Galatians study, we are looking at the blessing of that covenant, are we not? That we, Paul says in the Galatians, how did you receive the Spirit? That is part of the blessing of the new covenant. That believers have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. But for historical overview, I would like for you to turn back to Jeremiah 31, 31. After Isaiah, before Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31, 31. Because Christ, when He sheds His blood, He is not just dying on the cross for our sins. He is inaugurating the new covenant. Every time God inaugurates a covenant, there is the shedding of blood. The covenant that He makes with Abraham, He sheds blood. The covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. The new covenant has been told to us, and now the blood is shed to inaugurate. 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In Isaiah 49:6 and 42:6, He will tell Isaiah that this new covenant will also go to the Gentiles, will also is meant for non-Israelites. That is a confusion that has existed among many Christians, that they think the new covenant is only for Israel. This is not true. However, in the context, He's talking to Israel. So it makes sense that He would say, I'm making this covenant with you, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day, which covenant, Lord, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the Exodus, the Passover event. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is exactly what Jesus said, isn't it? That we partake of the bread and the cup because our sins are forgiven. That we remember that our sins are forgiven. Being a part of the new covenant means that our sins are forgiven. All of your sins have been forgiven. The day that God opened your eyes to believe the gospel, and you responded with faith, you responded with repentance, that you responded to Him. Because of Christ on the cross, all of your sins were forgiven. The sins you committed yesterday, forgiven. The sins you will commit today, forgiven. The sins you will commit tomorrow, forgiven. All of them. There's not one that the Father in heaven is up in heaven going, "Oh, I remember that one. You know, I forgave you of 99, but this one I'm not going to let go." Look at that passage again in verse 34. "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Cornerstone, if you're like me, sometimes it's hard to forget about that sin you've committed. Sometimes it's difficult to get over the reality that, yes, I fell, I stumbled, and I sinned against God. And here the Father in heaven, the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth, the one who loves his enemies, he tells us, "I remember your sins no more." I wonder what this conversation would look like. "And Father, remember that time I did this?" "No. But I really did the..." I choose not to remember that. I imagine that, you know, there are times where I go into a restaurant and one of my sons says, "Dad, what did I order the last time?" "I don't know. I don't remember that. I don't have the capacity to remember that. That's a detail. I barely can remember what I did 5 minutes ago." Sometimes I imagine that's how the Lord is with me. Why would I want to remember that? I've chosen to forgive you. I've chosen to no longer remember this against your account. I've chosen to no longer bring this back up against you. You had a ledger. The ledger proved that you were sinful, and the ledger proved that you deserved death. And the ledger was cleared, and we threw it away, and we choose not to remember it. Always in this discussion, someone says, "Well, but so are you saying that if I sin tomorrow, I don't need to confess my sins and ask God for forgiveness?" And the answer is no, of course not. Believers hate sinning against God, and they will confess their sins. 1 John 1:9, "He who confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us." The fruit of belief is that knowledge that though my sins are forgiven, I acknowledge my sins of today, and Lord, I ask you for forgiveness, knowing that God is faithful and just. God doesn't think like I do. "Well, this is the 100th time you've done this week, and it's Monday morning at noon. So maybe if you can have 3 good days, I'll grant you forgiveness." Those are words the Father in heaven never said. No, you're forgiven. I harp on this because I know the way people think. And sometimes our pride gets into us and it says, "Well, but my sin is different. Or my sin is grosser. Or my sin..." And the reality is that the gospel is greater. That Christ is greater. That his sacrifice on the cross is greater. That if you... "Father, what's the greatest act that has the most weight in your eyes in all of humanity?" And he would say, "The cross that forgives you, not your sin." I say, "There's no way I can be forgiven for this." I'm really saying to the Father in heaven, "Father, isn't my actions greater than your son's?" And the answer is, "No way your actions are greater than the son's." So when we remember the Lord's Supper, we're remembering that the cross is greater than our sins. We're remembering that the gospel is greater than our transgressions. We're remembering that God chooses not to remember our sins. Those who respond wrongfully to this think they can walk out and do whatever they want. Like it's some kind of a life insurance policy that's set up on auto payment. That's not the fruit of belief. And so I would say to a brother or sister, if that's your response is wrong. The fruit of belief is still to confess and ask forgiveness. And yet the fruit that we need to bear is the reality that the cross is greater than our sins. Scroll over to Ezekiel 36:24. In multiple places, God tells Israel about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, Ezekiel 36:24-28. Again, Isaiah 42:6, 49:6. Probably a few other places in Isaiah, but those are the ones that are always highlighted. Hebrews chapter 8 will bring this back up as it communicates that believers are under the new covenant, not under the old. That the old has been done away. But here in Ezekiel 36:24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Here God talks about that reality, that part of the new covenant is the indwelling Holy Spirit who indwells us. The indwelling Holy Spirit who teaches us, who conforms us, who sheds light on our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we may understand Him, that we may walk in Him, who convicts us of sin, who shows us that our thinking is in error, who shows us our actions are in error, who leads us to repentance, and who leads us to rejoice in the gospel, who leads us to cry out the greatness of Abba, Father. The one who searches us, who teaches us, who instructs us, and always points us to Christ. To be a new covenant member is to be one with the Holy Spirit, as Paul will say. The pledge, the inheritance, sealed in you forever and for all time's sake. So when we remember the cross, when we remember the death of Christ, and when we look at the bread and look at the cup, we are reminding ourselves that we are new covenant believers. And yes, our sins are forgiven, and yes, they are cleansed, and we have the Holy Spirit, the promise, the guarantee of our future inheritance. This leads us to the third point, and that is that the Lord's Supper is meant for community. Lord's Supper is meant for community. Part of New Covenant membership is realizing that the New Covenant membership is not a personal, me-only community. One of the great errors of modern-day evangelicalism is to believe that it is me and my God and only me and my God. That I'm with Christ. I've even had friends say, well, I don't need the church. I'm a church unto myself. I can be at home by myself, and I can listen to all these great sermons online. I can read the Bible myself, and God hears my prayers. And that is true. God hears the prayers of His believers. But God calls every believer into a relationship with the church. And we've talked about this a lot in this church, and we will talk about it more. Because we need to remember that we've been called into a community. We've even been gifted. The Spirit indwelling us has given us a gift for the community, not for myself. But here's that reminder in Matthew 26:26, that part of what we're doing in the Lord's Supper, we are to do in community. That we are to participate in the Lord's Supper in community. That we're to do this together. That we're to remember Him together. That we are to be united around the cross together as a community. Just like the disciples, Matthew shows us this is a communal activity. And when you see church history, you can't help but note the significance given of the early church fathers and the apostles to the Lord's Supper. the early apostles, Justin Martyr, said, we gather every Sunday because that's the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we read the scriptures together and someone gives an exhortation to the believers from the scripture and we pray together and we meet each other's needs and we gather around the table and we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and remember his death. In fact, the early church even said, if your view of the Lord's Supper is wrong, then you are a heretic and not worthy of being in the community. It shows us how significant this ordinance was to the church. It is meant to be taken in community. In fact, within this is a reminder to us that this Lord's Supper is to draw us to Christ, to draw us to look at him. And there's a sentence in Matthew's account that's also in Luke's account. And I love it, and we mention it every time, and we mention it because of the community aspect of it, that draws us to realize that this communal activity is one that we will participate in for eternity. Look at verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it new with, and in the Southern version, y'all. Sometimes there's good distinctions in the Southern version. With you all in my Father's kingdom. I love this aspect of the Lord's Supper. That looking back and saying, wow, Christ, my sins, Colossians, were nailed to the cross. My forgiveness is through Christ. That looking back and remembering, but it's as if God's saying, don't just look back on this action. Realize and look forward to the reality that you who believe are going to sit around with Christ and you're going to remember the cross for all eternity. And because of the cross, you have fellowship with the Father in heaven. You have fellowship with the triune God. You have a personal relationship with God in heaven. And the cup is meant to remind us that everyone in the church who believes that we are united around that one reality. This world doesn't understand a lot. Well, they love to knee-jerk react, the hashtag wars on whatever social media platform. The problems of today will be an afterthought in a year when they move on to the next crusade. Since I've been on Twitter, the crusades are all over the place. None of those unite us. My ethnic background, your ethnic background, we're not meant to be united over those. My geo-socio-political standard setting, thoughts, your geopolitical thoughts, those are not meant to unite us. Amen. If you thought about that, a church could be filled with Republicans and Democrats and their political views not meant to unite them. They would even let the libertarians in. That doesn't unite them. Jesus Christ and the cross, if they're believers, is what unites them. It's what unites us. It allows for us to have different perspectives and at the same time to remember that our unity and our union is built on Jesus Christ and him alone. And that we're going to look forward to the day when we sit around, and in Revelation 19:9 describes it. Then he said, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's us who believe. United around Jesus Christ, united around his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we have unity. We have unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the unifying element. The unifying reality for the church is this. We who believe are poor in spirit. We acknowledge before the Father in heaven that we have sinned against him. Nobody in the church is trying to deny or mask their sin. That's the thing about believers, right? Is we all say, yes, we rebelled against God, and yes, we found grace in Jesus Christ. And he has forgiven us of our sins because the cross is greater than my sin. He has redeemed me because he's a loving, benevolent king who loves those who rebelled against him and rescued us to be his children. That's the unifying element. If you were to go study Paul's account of this in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, the great sin that is committed in that passage is the reality that the church is not unified, and that the factions within the church, that they're gathering at the Lord's Supper, and some people are drinking and getting drunk, and they're eating all the food and drinking all the wine, and they're not letting others participate. And God said, and Paul says to them, "You're in sin. This is wrong." This is to be a unifying element. And yet there's factions among you. This is a unifying element. And so the fourth point and the last point, how do we participate? How do we participate in the Lord's Supper? One, it is for believers. And so if you're our guest today and you don't know if you believe the gospel, you don't know if you believe Jesus Christ, it is in no way, shape, or form an offense or an insult to let the bread and the cup pass. In fact, please do not participate. I will tell you, there's coming a day where we will all meet our Maker, where we'll all meet the Savior. And the great question before you is, who do you say he is? Is he Jesus the Christ, or is he just something that these weird people believe? But when you see him, you're going to see he's Jesus the Christ. And today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that God offers you forgiveness. And he tells you that you can be forgiven. Confess your sins. Tell him. Acknowledge them. Place your faith in Christ. Trust that his death on your behalf was sufficient. Believe in him and repent. Turn from your sins and follow him. And be willing to give up anything on this earth to follow him. Because I promise you, when you see Jesus Christ as the great treasure he is, nothing on earth is more valuable than him. So we who believe, we break the bread and we drink the cup together to remind ourselves, to remind the church of his death on the cross, to proclaim his death, to remind that his body went to the cross, that he shed his blood. To remember that the new covenant is inaugurated, that our sins are forgiven, and that we have the Holy Spirit. And that we want to participate. But if you were to go to 1 Corinthians 11, there is often a comment made to make sure you are partaking in a worthy manner. And a lot of right doctrine, wrong text has come from this passage. And many believe that you're to sit down and evaluate, am I worthy enough to partake of the Lord's Supper? And the answer is no, you're not, and yes, you are. On your own, without Christ, no, you're not worthy. In Christ, you are worthy. In Christ, this is for you. And so some have taken this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, you're guilty of sacrificing Christ. In the context of 17 to 22, he's saying to the Corinthians, your unworthy gathering is making you guilty. It is not God-honoring. Evaluate the way you are coming to communion. If you're coming to the Lord's Supper thinking, I can't wait to get drunk off the wine with my friends in the church, your approach is wrong. So, when we say examine yourself, by what criteria do we need to examine? If you say to yourself, I certainly have sinned this week, because I've sinned this week, I cannot partake of communion, then we can't even pass the elements around. Because all of us are going to fall into that, right? Amen? If you think you possibly would not fall into that category at all this last week, after the service, please come talk to me. I am going to pray with you. No, we've been covered by Christ. We've been forgiven. Remember, communion's a unity thing. So why, what would make a believer let the cup pass? This is what would, I would encourage you, let the cup pass if you're a believer for this reason. You have sinned against somebody else in the church, and you have not gone and sought reconciliation with them. Even if it's your spouse. Maybe you, on your way to church this morning, had a great war with your spouse. If you have kids, usually it's over the kids. If you have not confessed your sin to your spouse and asked forgiveness, let the cup pass. If you lean over now and confess and ask forgiveness, you're forgiven. But let it pass. Why? Because this is a unifying element. And there's no unity if you've sinned against another member of the church and haven't sought reconciliation with them. It's that Matthew 5. Your brother has something against you, or you have something against your brother. Run to them to be reconciled. Right? Matthew, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount emphasizes you need to seek this quickly. Priority number one when there's sin between you and another member of the church is reconciliation between you two. Then get on with your day. Then come to worship. That's the only thing that should prevent us. If you say to yourself, I have many sins this week. If some sins come to you as we pass the bread and the cup and you say, I'm just now reminded of it, ask forgiveness. Confess it and ask forgiveness. But the reality is this, if your thought is, hey, I've sinned this week, of course you have. The question is, have you sought reconciliation for that sin? So men, if you'll begin to prepare the bread and the cup and begin to pass it around, we are going to proclaim the Lord's death together. We are going to remember the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to remember his work together as a church. This is the perfect Sunday to do that. Every Sunday is really the perfect Sunday to do it. So as the men pass the bread and the cup, Lord willing, you have a better understanding of what we are about to participate in. Lord willing, you have a better understanding that we're looking back on the cross and we're looking forward to communion and to community with Christ. And that we are united together. But I'll give you a moment to go to the Lord in prayer and to confess any sin, to ask forgiveness to the Lord. Give you a moment to, in your mind, as the men are passing the bread and the cup, to, in your prayer before the Lord, to praise him for the cross, to praise him for the salvation given to us, to praise him for his benevolence as being a God who forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. To remember the work of Christ.